Again this morning from Joshua and chapter 7. That's on page 221 in the church Bibles. Joshua chapter 7. Achan's sin. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region," so that the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the heart of the peoples melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that the Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: that which is devoted is among you, O Lord, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel had come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." And Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and his daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a pile of large rocks, which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
And would you mind taking up a Bible again and turning to Joshua chapter 7, as I think it will help you very much. And just while you're finding that, let's think what a shocker chapter 7 is. Did that strike you? The stoning of someone. It's not very PC, is it? It's not very 21st century. It's not very tolerant, is it? It's rather embarrassing. We sort of want to cut it out of our Bibles, don't we? It's medieval. It's barbaric. It's wrong, isn't it? And when we read the stoning was sanctioned by God, we want to ask, well, what sort of God could do that? So chapter 7 may raise some of our old suspicions. Is the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New? Didn't Jesus preach forgiveness? I mean, this man Achan, he said he was sorry, didn't he? And yet he still gets taken out. Where's the God who forgives? Chapter 7 might raise our fears. Well, what happened to Achan? Is that what's going to happen to us? One step out of line, then wham! God's got it in for us. Is that how God works? Chapter 7 might also trouble our faith. Where in chapter 7 is the God we thought we knew? The God we placed our trust in? The God that many of us have endeavoured to serve this last week and most of our lives? What are we to make of a chapter like this one before us? And what might be the connection with us today in the week that lies ahead? Well, welcome back to our intermittent series in the book of Joshua. And welcome if you're joining us for the first time today. Welcome if you're a Christian, or you're not sure. I suggest there's plenty for all of us to learn from a chapter like this. We've been following the action through the book of Joshua as God brought his people out of Israel and brought them across the Jordan River, all 2, 3, 4 million, however many it was, brought them across the Jordan, led by Joshua, into the land that he promised them. And next on the to-do list was the taking of the land. They were to conquer it and evict its peoples. And that was a big ask, because the first obstacle on the route into the interior was the massive Jericho. As we saw in chapter 6, God fought for Israel, and Jericho's walls came tumbling down. And the chapter ended on a high, didn't it? Do you remember the last verse of chapter 6? So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. 6 verse 27. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread. It ended on a high, didn't it? Now get the contrast, see how chapter 7 starts? It's a downer, isn't it? Look at verse 1 with me. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And then the last line in the paragraph, so the Lord's anger burned against them. Well, I suggest two lessons stand out for us from chapter 7. And they're the lessons Joshua and God's people back then had to learn, and they're the lessons for us today as well. Firstly, see how serious sin is. That's my heading for the first 15 verses. See how serious sin is. Like Israel back then, we've got to grasp again how serious wrongdoing against God really is. And while we're there at verse 1, we might as well ask ourselves, since we're in a questioning mood this morning, wouldn't it make more sense to start with verse 2? Don't you think? Have a look. Sort of, now Joshua sent men from Jericho, and this sort of action goes on, doesn't it? Sort of Jericho, been there, done that. Now verse 2 for Ai, the next door neighbours up in the hills. So send out the spies, Joshua picks some troops, and come on, in we go. Who needs verse 1? We might also think the story would be better off if verse 1 wasn't there. It rather gives a game away, doesn't it? Takes away the suspense. When you watch Midsummer Murders on the telly, you're not told who the criminal is in the opening scenes, are you? It'd ruin it. You can't help thinking, wouldn't this chapter work much better if verse 1 wasn't there? Then we'd really get the tension, wouldn't we? Then we'd really get the build-up. As the families are chosen, the clan, then the families, then, and so it narrows down onto the one man. But we're not reading a detective novel. And verse 1 is there where it is to make a point. And I think if we take the chapter as a whole, we can see that clearly. Verse 1, we see, is matched by the last paragraph of the chapter. You turn the page and see that? Scene, verse 26. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. So, the first and last verse, they're both about God's anger. That's the overriding theme of the chapter, if you like. That's what makes sin so serious. And the way the chapter's put together just rams that point home even more for us. We've seen the beginning is matched by the end, both on God's anger. And then the opening sequence on disaster for Israel at Ai is matched by the end sequence on disaster for Achan. And then the next section on Joshua before God is matched by the later section on Israel before God. And then right in the middle, it's all closing in for us, right in the middle, at the heart of it, come God's words in verses 10 to 15, that sort of central section, which outline how serious this particular sin is. So let's see first what the sin is and then how serious it is. What was the sin? Let's read verse 11. God says to Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. So here's the charge sheet spelt out to Joshua. Just imagine the shock he'd had as he sends men into Ai, expecting to wipe it out. He doesn't know about Achan, unlike us, the readers. So defeat comes for Joshua absolutely out of the blue, doesn't it? But the reason for the defeat, we've been told about in verse 1, and it's here for us in verse 11. So defeat wasn't because of bad leadership by Jericho, or lack of prayer, bad leadership by Joshua, or lack of prayer by him, or overconfidence. It was because of this particular sin. And who is responsible? Did you see that in verse 1? Achan, son of Carmi, boom, 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 took some of the devoted things. Well, it was Achan, wasn't it? But then look at verse 11. God says, Israel has sinned. And the two are bound up together. For the nation then, the sin of one affected the whole. The sin of one person was the sin of the nation. Achan stole, but it was Israel who sinned. And what was the wrongdoing exactly? What was the sin? It's there in verse 21. You don't mind going back over the page? Sorry about this. Achan says, verse 21, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Well, it sounds like petty theft, doesn't it? Bit of a shoplifting. Oh, it's no big deal. It's a sort of, this is a car stereo job, isn't it? Oh, and it's hardly one for the magistrates. This is just a ticking off and move on, isn't it? No, says God. He had given instructions in chapter 6 that Jericho was to be destroyed. Destroyed. It was devoted to destruction. And the gold and silver in Jericho belonged to him. So in his private action, Achan had defied God. He'd stolen from God. He'd disobeyed God. He'd placed himself above God. Would you come back to verse 15? And see how God puts it there. Second half of verse 15. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. See, in that action, Israel acted unfaithfully. Israel has sinned, says verse 11, or crossed over. There's a word play going on there. Israel had crossed over the Jordan. It had crossed over into Jericho. Now it had crossed over the boundaries God had set. God had promised to bring his people into the land and give it to them. In turn, they were to respond in trust and obedience. But now they had violated God's covenant. Beginning to see how serious this sin was? Let's look at verse 12. It's almost the sort of central verse of the chapter where it all leads to. Verse 12, God says, "That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." So Israel's sin had roused God's anger to the point where he demanded destruction and warned of separation. And all through these early chapters of the book, nothing was more crucial for God's people than his presence with them. Now it seemed all that was about to be forfeited, with God in anger removing himself from them. It's not as if God's suddenly losing it, flying off the handle, overreacting like I might. No, he's simply acting in line with his promise, in line with his measured outrage at sin. He couldn't dwell in all his purity with an impure people. He couldn't stay and overlook their sin. He couldn't remain with the people who placed themselves outside his will. So first lesson for us today is, I think, for us as a church family up here and down the hill. One sin contaminates the whole body, like yeast going through dough. So our attitude as a church family to sin in our midst really matters. We need to learn to hate what God hates, to take seriously what he takes seriously. So if at the end of this morning we're still bleating that the judgment God pronounces on Achan is unfair, it's embarrassing, it's uncalled for, it's over the top, it's outrageous, then we haven't grasped how God views sin among his people. So all this doesn't mean we've got to conduct a witch hunt, sniff out the weekly wrongdoer, name and shame them on the notice sheet, or even worse, take them outside and stone them. No, we're to leave that judgment to Jesus now. But if we begin to tolerate things that God hates or harbour sin in our midst, it will be our undoing, and it will provoke God's anger and even his withdrawal. One writer said, "Our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God." So this week, let's pray for each other, for the godliness of this church family. And gently, underline gently, let's watch out for each other and spur each other on to godly behaviour. Well, the second lesson for us today, and I've called it as follows: see how God's anger is removed. And this is the section over the page, verses 16 to 26. See how God's anger is removed. In those verses, those sort of central verses, God had put his finger on the problem, hadn't he? But now he explains the solution. I need to tell you about a letter I came across in the paper this week about a man who thought he'd found a good solution for giving his wife a surprise. His letter to the paper went as follows. "Dear sir, I noticed a lovely blouse in the window of our local Oxfam shop, so I bought it for my wife. On giving it to her, proud that I knew her size and the style she liked, she said, 'Yes, dear, but I donated it there yesterday.'" Well, good attempt, bad solution. Now thinking Joshua, well, hearing Joshua, God had put his finger on the problem. Well, now for the solution, and it's one that really works. If God was to stay with them, if his presence was to remain with them, nothing less than destructive judgment would have to take place. See, the solution is there in verse 13 for us. Sorry, it's back on the previous story, beginning your tuning pray. Second half of verse 13. God says, that which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. I think you're now safe to turn the page and I'll endeavour to keep you there. So those who took the things devoted to destruction would now themselves be devoted to destruction. And the rest of the chapter traces that chilling outworking. There's the sort of singling out of Achan, isn't there? Paragraph, verses 16 to 18. Do you remember choosing teams in the school playground for PE? You'd hate to be the one chosen last, wouldn't you? Well, here, now picture the families lining up back then. And then one family is picked. And then the men step forward. And then who's it going to be? And then the gasps as Achan is picked. Then there's the confession he makes, verses 20 and 21. Then there's the discovery of the stolen goods, verse 22, the rush to the tent, the bringing of the items before God. And then there's the carrying out of the judgment, the death of Achan with his family. Seems they were in on it too. And it's a walk to Death Valley, Achor. The stones were thrown, fire started, and a makeshift monument made. Just a few days before, Israel had set up stones at Gilgal to commemorate God's deliverance across the Jordan. Now they are setting up stones to mark God's judgment. Well, let's see what that action achieved. How was it a solution? Come with me to verse 26. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Well, God's anger is removed. It is removed as Achan goes to Achor, as the one who brought disaster receives disaster, as judgment is inflicted. Do you see, to turn away God's anger here, it took the death of Achan. The Lord couldn't stay with his people until that was accomplished. By Achan's death, the sin was dealt with, not overlooked, not brushed under the carpet, but dealt with, so the Lord could remain among Israel. Now, if someone's seriously ill, you don't treat them with vitamin pills or Smarties or paracetamol. You treat them in a way that goes to the root of the problem. In the same way here, God goes right to the root of the problem. The sin is so serious, it requires a radical solution, a costly death, to get God and his people back on terms. And I want you to see as well, do you see God's purpose here? He doesn't want his people to be cast off. He's angry because he cares. His solution has his people's best interests at heart. It enabled him to stay among them. In the death of Achan was ongoing life for God's people. And this is just something, isn't it, that the rest of the Bible picks up. Hosea, the later prophet, said the Valley of Achor would become a door of hope. How true he was. The brutal death of another, centuries later, would get God and his people back on terms in a far greater way. The radical solution of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, we've had lessons for us as a church family. What about us personally? Well, in the first half of the book of Joshua, two individuals, if we take, apart from Joshua, two individuals stand out for us. The first is Rahab, the second is Achan, which just begs the question, which are we going to be like? Rahab had lived a wretched life, effectively throwing it away as a prostitute, serving the lusts of others. Yet chapter 2 tells us she heard of the Lord God, she pleaded with the Israelites to find mercy from God, and in chapter 6 she found a rescue and a place among God's people. So if you're not a Christian here today, can I suggest you concentrate your thinking on Rahab's response, chapters 2 and 6. If you are a Christian, I suggest you think about Achan. Achan had lived a privileged life, hadn't he, among God's people. He'd been part of Israel. He'd been looked after by God in the desert. He'd received bread from heaven, water from the rock. victory in battle, dry land across the Jordan. He'd walked round Jericho. He'd gone in for the raid. And yet chapter 7 tells us he threw his life away serving his own lusts. Do you remember what he did? It's there in verse 21. Then all Israel, 21, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Do you see what he did? He saw, he coveted, he took, just like Eve in Genesis 3. At that moment, Achan found himself alone in the ruins. A little private moment. No one watching. He thought, no one will really know. God didn't really say, or, well, if he did, God didn't really mean it. Or, he won't really mind. It won't matter. So for him, Jericho was been there, done that, got the robe. But God saw it all, and with unerring accuracy, pinpointed his man for all to see. So if chapter 6 showed us God's anger burns against those who reject his rule, chapter 7 tells us that it burns against those of his people who place themselves outside his goodness expressed in Jesus. So maybe like Achan, we're privileged. We've had a good church background. We've had a Christian upbringing. We've got good Christian friends. But we need to watch when sin doesn't bother us anymore. It no longer stirs guilt or remorse. We don't feel alarm over our sin. Or if we do, the feeling's normally gone by the time we're home. It never crosses our minds that God won't accept us. So we feel slightly embarrassed singing a song about needing mercy, depth of mercy. Or we look at the confession on our service sheets and think, oh, how nice. We've got words for the children to join in. Or we think, oh look, new words to confess with this week. How lovely. But actually we're thinking, who needs this? Who takes sin this seriously anymore? Anyway, I'm forgiven, so it doesn't really count for me. So this week, as well as watching out for each other, let's start by watching ourselves. So before we look at the sins of others, look at your own. And when through the week, when we're on our own, and we're tempted to sin, and we're tempted to think, God didn't really mean it when he said, then watch yourself. Remember how serious sin is. Remember what it took for God's anger to be removed. The missionary Helen Rosevear wrote about the moment when she realised this. She put it like this. Previously, I'd hated the consequences of sin, the shame of failure, the fear of exposure, but somehow I lacked a hatred for the sin itself. In fact, there was a curious liking for it. In its way, it was pleasurable. But now, I knew an intense hatred of all that had crucified my Lord. It was the turning point for me. Now, there's great encouragement in the Bible for all who cling to Christ and who go on doing so. They're God's true people, free from his anger, loved by him dearly, kept for his heaven, his forever. But there's great warning for those who hang around God's people but refuse to obey Christ and trust him. And if we set our hearts against Jesus, if the video of our lives shows ongoing disobedience against him, then we are in danger of forfeiting our place. As we close, would you mind turning to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10? It is page number 1208. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like to read from verse 26 down to verse 31, which picks up strongly the teaching of Joshua chapter 7. Hebrews 10, And would you follow with me as I read from verse 26? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray together. Lord God, would you help us respond to your word to us as is right? And can we thank you again for the mercy extended to us in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ? And we pray this in your name. Amen.